Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Messiah Yeshua and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. We're looking at verse 3 and 4. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Messiah Yeshua and of your love for all the saints. We nearly got through verse 4 last week. The love that's spoken of here, your love for all the saints, it's deliberately chosen. It's agape love. It's not phile. It's agape. And that for a special reason, because agape is almost universally used to denote that kind of love that doesn't depend on the worthiness of the object. It is a love that is disinterested. And that's the kind of love that we need to have for all the saints. I did mention in passing a couple of weeks ago, there are some that we get along with better than with others. It's just a case of incompatibility of temperament. But it doesn't matter if someone treads on our toes, we're going to love them all the same. And we're not going to say, I'm going to love you if it kills me. The love which you have for all the saints. You notice how he matches that with faith. Your faith in Messiah, Yeshua, and your love for all the saints. The two go together. When you have true faith in Messiah, your love to him overflows to those that belong to him as well. And that's why it follows inevitably. If you really believe in Messiah, you don't find it difficult to love his people. Your love too for all the saints. It doesn't exclude the general love of mankind. In the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God did command his people to love the stranger. And the reason why he told them to is because God loves the stranger too. Deuteronomy chapter 10, from verse 17 through 19. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So we love our fellow men. That doesn't mean that they have to be saved in order for us to love them. If they are still strangers to the covenants of God, we still love them. We were once strangers to God, and we trust and pray that they too will become friends of God. So that doesn't exclude the love of mankind. Messiah himself said, if you only love those who love you, what do you more than others? Even the tax gatherers do the same. The publicans do not. Even the publicans the same. No, he says you've got to have a love that goes beyond the love of those that agree with you or that you agree with. There's a special family love. In Leviticus chapter 25, you notice here the family love. It's addressed to our people in the land, when they would be in the land. It's important to notice how God speaks here. Leviticus 25, verse 35. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him, like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. And again in verse 39, and if one of your brethren who dwells with you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. But it's interesting, in verse 35, one of your brethren becomes poor, like a stranger or a sojourner. That means even though he is a stranger or a sojourner, he is your fellow man, and you are to look on him as brother, because he lives and worships among you. In Galatians, Shaul, the same writer of this letter to the Colossians, says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those that are of the household of faith. So we see the universal love, but we see also the particular love. There is love of neighbors, but there's also love of family. I do look on and admire the neighbors' children, seeing them grow from babies into boyhood, and then hopefully eventually into adulthood. And I hope I'm right in saying this, that if they were in trouble, I would want to help them. But my children, my own children, my own sons, they have a more particular claim on my love and on my esteem and my protection. Because as the proverb goes, blood is thicker than water. So we find here your faith in Messiah and your love for all the saints. That love includes something that is one of the most difficult things that God asks us to do, to forgive. I can say truly that that's one of the most difficult things that God has ever asked us to do, to forgive. We can say, I forgive, but there are many who say in their heart, say with their lips, I forgive, and in their hearts, I won't forget. And so they haven't really forgiven. They're still grinding their axe. Forgiving is very difficult, but that's what God commands in the law. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. I want to say also this, you cannot forgive. Let me qualify that statement. You cannot, in your own strength, forgive the way God wants you to forgive. You are totally dependent on His power to give you the strength and the ability to forgive. Leviticus 19, verse 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Sooner or later in our experience, we're going to feel we've been betrayed. We've been let down. Our trust has been abused, or things like that. That's when it becomes very difficult, even for the child of God, to forgive. And yet, how are we going to check on ourselves that we have forgiven? Well, one way we can check on ourselves if we have forgiven is to ask ourselves, suppose this person who has wronged me is in dire trouble, dire distress. Would I be glad? Would I gloat? Or would I feel sorry for them? Would I pray for them? That's one test. Absence of vengefulness. Another is, we don't go giving them a bad name everywhere, all over the place. Listen to this. Do you know what this person did to me? Spreading it around even to people who are not involved. who are not an interested party. If there's an absence of that, that's a good sign. Also, a readiness to accept an apology. They owe you an apology, that's for sure, but they may not think so. However, if we are ready to accept the apology when it is forthcoming, if we say, you've been a long time saying sorry, that's the wrong attitude. Let's look at an example of this in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 through 10. Forgiveness is a vital part of our love to the saints, because it's not only unbelievers who hurt us. Sometimes the ones who hurt us most are members of the family of God, like ourselves. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 through 10. Don't think I'm preaching to you from an ivory tower. I'm struggling the same as you are. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. The Lord is speaking. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Why would they ask him that? The answer is, because it needs real trust in God that he will take care of the matter, that you can safely leave it with him. That's why they said, increase our faith. Can you entrust your grievance to God? Can you leave it there and walk away? Can you cancel the debit account your offender has against you? These are the questions. Verse 6. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So forgiveness is a duty. And if it comes, when it comes, boils down to this, the Lord says, you need faith to trust God to take care of the wrongs that have been done to you. But also, don't forget, it is your duty. So, we don't turn to God and say, aren't I good? I've managed to forgive this offender. God turns back and says, you are an unprofitable servant. You have only done what was your duty. Doesn't that put a new aspect on things? Forgiveness. What may help is to know that God will put everything right. The Bible also says, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. I heard a famous Bible teacher say, you should say to God, Lord, let them get away with it. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us we don't get away with anything. And when we realize that those who wrong us are going to reap what they have sown, then we begin to feel sorry for them, because we know what's going to happen unless they repent. They're going to get exactly what they did. They reap in the same measure. That is a comfort for us to know God will put things right. Of course, we don't gloat about this. We don't dwell on this. Rather, we should pray, Lord, give them a repentant heart that they will see that they have done wrong, and that they will repent so that the sentence will be made lighter. It won't be completely removed, the sentence. God's judgment, God's chastisement will still fall on them. Jacob used his brother's clothes to deceive his father, and his sons used Laban covered up Leah and made her up to be Rachel and deceived Jacob. See how in both cases Jacob took advantage of the fact that his father could not see. And the only reason why Jacob could not recognize that it was Leah is that it was dark when she was brought to him. So we see how important it is then to forgive. But I said earlier on, you and I cannot. In our own strength, it is impossible, humanly impossible, because we are fallen creatures. We are not yet sinless. And in spite of our best efforts, there are still those old feelings that rise up when we think about or speak about or even meet the offender. We are totally dependent on God. And therefore, when we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, we are to turn to our Father and say, Lord, I am utterly unable to do it the way you want, but with your help, I can. We turn to him and give him, ask him for the grace. Corrie ten Boom, that famous Dutch Christian lady who hid Jewish people and was sent to prison camp, she said after the war she met one of those camp wardens, a German woman or German man, who had been cruel to her and others. And he came up to her after the meeting. She recognized him while she was speaking. Oh, horrors! There's that man that afflicted us so grievously in prison camp. He came up to her and said, can you forgive me? For a moment, all the thoughts went through her mind of all her loved ones that had died as a result of the cruelty of the Nazis. And then she said, God gave me grace to say, yes, I forgive you. She said, I found the strength to reach out my hand and shake his hand. That is supernatural. The Lord Yeshua is asking us to lead a supernatural life. But our problem is, we think we're going to live our supernatural life in our own strength. That he gives it to us and says, now get on with it. No, he doesn't. He says, take my yoke upon you. That means we yoke together with him, and only in partnership with him will we succeed in doing what he tells us. Your love for all the saints. Mr. Lloyd has a great sense of humor. He's been here a few times. He reminded me of a little ditty. To dwell above with saints above, oh my, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, well, that's a different story. I'm afraid that about sums it up. Let's look again at this verse. Since we heard of your faith in Messiah, let me read from verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Messiah Yeshua and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Three hallmarks of every true child of God are faith, hope, and love. Those are the hallmarks of every true child of God. In verse 4, we had faith and we had love. Now in verse 5, we have hope, the third hallmark of true believers. We believe, we love, we hope. But in this case, besides our act of hoping, he is speaking about the hope itself as the object. The thing that is the object of our hopes, he calls hope. In the context, it is the objective sense of the word that is being used. On account of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The definition of hope, Paul says, for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Jacob, on his deathbed, he said, Genesis 49, verse 18, I have hoped for thy salvation, O God. It is the hope of Israel, uttered by Jacob and repeated by Shaul. It is the hope of God's calling. In Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, God speaks to his people in captivity in Babylon, and he speaks very emphatically. He uses the emphatic personal pronoun. Jeremiah 29 verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. There it is. Again, the hope of his calling. That's why Shaul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, he said, I am praying for you. In chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 18, praying that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? The hope of his calling. It is also called a living hope. Jeremiah the prophet also speaks about that in his 17th chapter, verse 18. Chapter 17, verse 13. O Jehovah, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. There we see, who is the hope of Israel? The hope of Israel is no other than their God, their covenant God, the one who has come to deliver them, to bring them into covenant with himself, that he should be their God forever, that they should be his people forever. A living hope. It lives as long as he does. And Peter, in his first letter, chapter 1, also mentions this glorious hope I'm speaking about. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua HaMashiach from the dead. A living hope. A hope that can never die. A hope that is as eternal as God himself. That is what we're speaking about. There's the definition. The hope of Israel, the hope of his calling, a living hope. Let's describe this hope. That word features largely in the Bible. It centers on God's promise of redemption. When Adam and Eve had sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, they were left in total despair. They had nothing to encourage them to believe that anything good could happen to them after that. They were going to be driven out of the presence of God. They were now alienated from God, and yet God left them a hope. The first promise in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, verse 15, when he spoke about the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. And that hope or that promise is traced all the way through the scriptures till we come to Revelation, the last chapter. We read about the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God, and now they are no longer barred from it. It is one of the major themes of the whole Bible. That's why we need to describe it. First of all, the Lord is the God of hope. It all originates in him and from him. The God of hope, says Paul when he writes to the Romans, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Jeremiah himself pronounces the blessedness of the man whose hope the Lord is. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. Not whose hope is in the Lord. Whose hope is the Lord. Very important. The preposition is missing. The Lord is the God of hope. Secondly, that hope has been personified in Jesus of Nazareth. Son of man, Son of God, Messiah and Savior of the world. That hope is personified in him. We have it here in this first chapter of Colossians, verse 27. To them, that is, to all his saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Messiah in you, the hope of glory. Messiah is that hope personified. Job said it very well. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that at the latter day he shall stand upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, whom mine eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. He had that hope. He was submerged successively by one wave after another of despair and of distress and anguish at the loss of his belongings, the loss of his dear children. Only his wife was spared. But through the midst of it all, he rises to the surface like a drowning man who manages to get above the surface of the water and get another lung full of air. I know that my Redeemer liveth. He's saying, this is my hope, my Redeemer. He will put everything right. When Shaul wrote to Timothy, he says, our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, who is our hope. So, our hope is personified in our Lord, our dear Savior. Thirdly, what is the basis of our hope? It is the Word of God and nothing else, nothing more, nothing less. It has to be the Word of God, all the Word of God, and nothing but the Word of God. David said in Psalm 130 and verse 5, the same thing, I hope in the Lord. Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word do I hope. That is the basis for our hope. The word of God. The Spirit of God as well. The Holy Spirit. He is always directing the spotlight on Messiah Yeshua. But that does not mean that because he does not speak of himself, that we should refuse to do him honor. He's the third person in the Godhead. In the triune God, he is the only one of the three whom to blaspheme means eternal retribution. No chance of forgiveness. And we find the basis of our hope is him, his work in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 8 and 12 describe this. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 8. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? And in verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. The ministry of the Spirit has resulted in us obtaining that hope that he speaks about. verse 10, for even what was made glorious, the first covenant, had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels, which is the second covenant. There is, I'm afraid, in the Messianic movement, a tendency to talk about the renewed covenant. But the book of Hebrews tells us that the covenant, the old covenant, is called old because it is ready to pass away. The covenant, but not the law. The law is different from the covenant. And the basis of our hope is not only God's word and God's spirit, but God's promise. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. That's a famous passage that we look to in December, when traditionally the birth of Messiah is celebrated. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. The you there spoken of is feminine. God is speaking to Zion, and this is what he says to her. Zechariah 9, verse 11 and 12. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. God is speaking to Zion. He speaks about the blood of her covenant. And that is spelled out in other places in the prophets as being the blood of the new covenant. That is the covenant by which the prisoners are free from the waterless pit. When Messiah was in the synagogue at Nazareth and he stood up for to read, he chose that passage from Isaiah 61 where the same language is used, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Lord, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The law has us in prison because we have broken the law. Messiah comes to meet the demands of the law, to satisfy it fully, eternally, and infinitely. And then he comes and opens the prison door. He says to those that sit in darkness, go forth, show yourselves, come out into the light. That's what we are reading about here, the promise of God. He says, you prisoners of hope, because you are not prisoners that are hopeless. Messiah, through the shedding of his blood for sinners, through his death and his resurrection, has brought hope to those that are prisoners of sin. And anyone here who is a prisoner of sin, turn to Messiah and he will give you that freedom that you desperately need. The basis of our hope, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the promise of hope, the promise of God. In Acts chapter 26, Shaul mentioned this promise. He was speaking to King Agrippa. I'm afraid he was rudely interrupted by Festus. The Roman governor had very bad manners. Paul was speaking to Agrippa. He wasn't talking at all to Festus, and yet this man jumped in with both feet and spoiled what Paul was trying to say. Acts 26 and verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. How ironic that he's been accused for believing the same thing as they did. The problem was they did not believe that the promise came through the one Shaul believed in, Messiah here. So the basis of our hope. Then next, fourthly, what is the nature of our hope? What does that word mean? A happy A good paraphrase of that will be happy anticipation of good. Tell your children, if you have children or grandchildren, or if you're in any way in contact with children, tell them you're going to give them a treat. What do they do? They just sit down and say, ho hum? No, they don't. They jump up and down with glee. They're excited. They've got springs on their feet. Their faces light up. Oh, goody, when? That's their next question. They have no doubt about it at all. Happy anticipation of good. Abba, Saba, uncle, auntie, whatever, they have promised me. And they believe it implicitly. And it's our solemn responsibility not to disappoint them. Happy anticipation of good. God gave us a parent heart. That parent heart is in Him infinitely greater. And when He gives us a hope, He's not ashamed to be called our God, because He means to give what He promised. So it is happy anticipation of good. Psalm 71 and verse 14. And then we look at Romans 8. Psalm 71, verse 14. David is uttering his swan song here. And he says, verse 14, but I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. What is he hoping for? Look further down. He says, verse 20, you who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Resurrection. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Glory. That's what he's speaking about. The glory that the saints inherit when they reach heaven. Also with the lute I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. The praises of the saints in heaven. That's what he's speaking about. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul which you have redeemed. Unto him that loved us and gave himself for us. That's what we will be singing. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long. He's talking of heaven and what he's going to be doing in heaven. What he's going to be saying there and what he's going to be singing. He's going to be playing his harp. That is the nature of our hope. One more verse and then we have to close. Romans 8, verse 24 and 25. Romans 8, 24 and 25. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. What that means is, in verse 23, the adoption, the redemption of our body. You and I will have our bodies back. Job said so himself, with my own eyes I shall see him. And in Romans 8 we read, in verse 11, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken also your mortal bodies by his Spirit who indwells you. What a great hope! What cause for rejoicing and praises and thanksgiving. Thanks and praise to God for what He has done for us through Messiah. What a price! Next week, God willing, we shall be remembering Messiah's sacrifice for sinners. We'll be reminding ourselves of the price He had to pay so that we should be possessed of an everlasting hope. Happy news, good news. Shall we pray? Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the certainty of the words of truth. We thank you, Lord, that you have endowed us and that we are rich indeed in Messiah. We pray that we may apprehend those riches, the value of them, and rejoice before you always. We pray in the Lord Yeshua's name. Amen.